All right. Well, I'm going to perform two miracles this morning. One of them is that I'm going to preach about 3 weeks worth of material in about 20 minutes. 30 minutes. Okay. All right. All kinds of time. The other one is that I'm going to preach one-handed. I like to preach with my hands, and so it's going to be all one-handed. So I hope you can understand what I'm saying to you as I'm talking. But anyway, my name is Doug, and I happen to be Trisha's son-in-law. I'm married to her daughter. I don't know if you've heard any stories about her daughter. If you've listened to some of our material, you've probably heard stories about her daughter. And so y'all can pray for me, and I need it. I'm actually going to tell a little story about her because she's not here to hear it, so I can say whatever I want. A little bit about me was I was born in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and my parents got divorced when I was 4 years old. A year later, my mother and I moved up to South Carolina where her parents were to get away from the situation. I didn't really see my dad very much after that. Growing up till I was about 25, I began to see him a little more often. Now I see him quite a lot. We take the grandkids down and to Florida and see him and whatnot. But in the middle of that, when I was going from 8th grade into high school, we moved. And if any of y'all remember back, or any of y'all might be right there and it's not too in the too distant past, what it was like, because you're in 8th grade, right? You're middle school. You're the top dog in school when you get to finally get to the 8th grade. And I don't know what it was like in y'all school, but we had 3rd grade all the way up through 8th grade. So, you know, it was a long road, and finally you're in 8th grade, and you feel like, I got control of this thing. I got a little bit of, And then you go into high school, and you're on the bottom rung again. You're all the way back down to the bottom. You got to start all over, and it's scary, and everybody's, if you're like me, I was like 5 feet, 100 pounds, soaking wet. Everybody was way bigger than I was. And so not only did I go from middle school to high school, but I moved to a new city, to a new town, and the high school I would have been going to was about 750-ish people or something like that. And I moved, and I went to a high school with 2,000 people, 2,000 students. Westminster, Maryland, farm boys, I don't know what they're feeding them, but they're gigantic, gigantic people. And I go up there, and I'm like, I play baseball. I'm pretty good at baseball. I'm a surfer and I'm a skater. Those are my things. That's what I do. And I get up there and I meet a couple of guys in the neighborhood that are skaters. And so I'm like, oh, this is good, man. This is in it. So I'm skating, hanging out with them. And then school starts. And I go to school and I meet kids that play JV baseball. And they're like giants to me. And I was like, oh my gosh. And I'm in this school that's huge. And all of a sudden, who I thought I was, was all washed away. I didn't play baseball that year because I looked around and I was like, there's no way I can compete with these guys. I was smaller than all of them. And so I didn't play. So who I thought I was completely stripped away. And, I realized that later on looking at it, but I think at some level I realized it then. I wouldn't have been able to vocalize that, but I think I realized at some level at that point that that's what happened to me. And it turned out a year later, my mother didn't like her job. We ended up moving back. And so I kind of went back to my comfort zone, but not really because I missed the first year of high school and I had to settle back in. But anyway, that place right there, I think that's very crucial that we understand that place. The church at large, the American church in particular right now. We've gone through a season where we feel like things have been against us. I mean, the same-sex marriage passed, all these transgender issues and all that. We feel like we're struggling. Well, all of a sudden, bam, we get a victory, right? We get an election. We get all the people, and I'm not saying this across the board. I realize that there's people on both sides of the aisle, so I'm not. I'm just saying, in general, it might kind of feel like that. Get somebody who's going to make decisions in favor of the church for a change, right? But here's what happened. Here's what one of the things that's going on right now, and don't get me wrong, this is just I'm not gonna support one side or the other. I see people getting nervous already. So you just relax. We're gonna work through this. You just hang with me for a second. And so, what's one of the things going on right now is the president is talking about repealing something called the Johnson Amendment, right? And this is what he says about that. The Johnson Amendment. Well, this will explain it. I'll just read it. At this moment, I would like to thank the evangelical and religious community in general who've been so good to me and so supportive. You have much to contribute to our politics, yet our laws prevent you from speaking your minds from your own pulpits. An amendment pushed by Lyndon Johnson many years ago threatens religious institutions with a loss of their tax-exempt status if they openly advocate their political views. I am going to work very hard to repeal that language and protect the free speech of all Americans. And on the surface, that sounds really good. That sounds like he's making decisions and he's supporting the church. And it may. I'm not making a judgment call on that. But what I am going to make a judgment call on is when we get a carrot dangled in front of us, the possibility of power, if we're not secure in who we are, we can make some wrong decisions. So I tell you what, my freshman year of high school was the beginning of a lot of bad decisions. A lot of bad decisions. And until the age of 23, when I gave my life to the Lord, it was pretty much consecutive bad decisions. So we have to understand, and then there's other things coming. You know, people prophesied years ago that President Trump would be the president. And so it's like, how do we discern that? How do we read that? Well, people of the day actually misinterpreted what Jesus was there to do, right? Jesus, when are you going to take over? When are you going to demolish the Romans and take over? He said, that's not really what I'm here to do. Because Jesus knew who he was, so he knew what was going on. But those people yet, they weren't sure who they were yet. They had forgotten who they were, as a matter of fact, and which is one of the reasons Jesus came, right? Right? So here's what happened with Jesus. In Matthew 3, I'll put that up if you want. I wrote 12, but it's in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and Jesus was baptized. Immediately, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here's what happened there. I didn't put it on there, so I'll just read it off from my phone. And the third temptation says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him. Now, one thing I want to make clear, I am not comparing our president to the devil, so I don't want people to go out here and say, he was talking about President Trump as the devil. That is not at all what I'm saying. That is not at all where I'm going. I believe that he in his heart, he's doing a good thing. So I'm not judging our president at all. But the thing is we need to figure out what's going on with us. And some people will say that the devil tried to take Jesus down when he was weak, but he had been fasting. And so his spirit was strong, and he knew exactly what to say. And he knew what he needed to do, and he knew how to defeat the devil. But I might suggest that the reason that he knew what to do was because of what happened back here in verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This event, some people call the central event, because what happens is you have Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming together, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and him getting the confirmation and affirmation of the Father. It's the coming together of the Trinity here on earth. This powerful moment, a central event in our faith, a central event in the life of Jesus, when he heard his Father tell him who he is. Before he'd ever done a thing. He hadn't done anything yet at this point. Before he'd ever done a thing. My Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus understood who he was, and he understood whose he was. So it's important for us to know right now who we are and whose we are, and understand that. Not just know it in the brain, but experientially. We need to experience that. There's a lot of personality tests and stuff like that can tell us a whole lot about ourselves. They're great. I actually really like them. But not a one of those can tell us at the core who we are. They can tell us our gifts, our talents, our abilities, all those kinds of things, but they can't tell us who we are. There's only one thing that can tell us who we are, and that's love. God is love. Extravagant love speaking to us reminds us who we are. And I spoke Friday night a word for the church about people coming in from the homosexual community and this church being a place that loves them and speaks identity into them and reminds them of who they are. And that's that spirit of love. That's the spirit of God, spirit of the Father bringing identity. And so in this central event is the beginning of this explosion of love. Jesus goes out from here and he begins to proclaim the Father, why he's here. So I have a video I want to show you in just a second. And this is the perfect demonstration of love showing you who you are. It's a guy named Francois Clemens. Francois Clemens was part of the Mr. Rogers Neighborhood Show. He was Officer Clemens. And his encounters with Fred Rogers changed his life. And if you guys are you guys ready? All right, and I'll let him tell you about that.
Fred came to me and said, I have this idea. You could be a police officer. That kind of stopped me in my tracks. I grew up in the ghetto, and I did not have a positive opinion of police officers. Policemen were sicking dogs and water hoses on people. And I really had a hard time putting myself in that role. So I was not excited about being Officer Clemens at all. But there was one particular scene that Fred and I did where he had his feet resting in this plastic pool on a hot day.
Oh, there's Officer Clemens. Hi, Officer Clemens. Come in.
Rogers, how are you?
And he invited me to come over and to rest my feet in the water with him.
Would you like to join me?
Okay,
sure.
The icon, Fred Rogers, not only was showing my brown skin in the tub with his white skin as two friends, but as I was getting out of that tub, he was helping me dry my feet.
There, that one's dry. Thank you.
And so that scene touched me in a way that I was not prepared.
Sometimes just a minute like this will really make a difference.
I think he was making a very strong statement. That was his way. I still was not convinced that Officer Clemens could have a positive influence in the neighborhood and in the real world neighborhood, but I think I was proven wrong.
You were on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood for a long time.
Yeah. I discovered a friend for life. I'll never forget one day I was watching him film a session. And you know how at the end of the program, he takes his sneakers off, he hangs up his sweater, and he says, you make every day a special day just by being you, and I like you just the way you are. I was looking at him when he was saying that, and he walks over to where I was standing. And I said, Fred, were you talking to me? And he said, yes, I have been talking to you for years, but you heard me today. It was like telling me I'm okay as a human being. That was one of the most meaningful experiences I'd ever had.
I'm so proud of you, Francois.
Oh, thank you, Fred.
Do you have time to give a song to my friend and me?
I sure do.
You can fade it out there.
There are many ways to say...
Fred Rogers is an amazing individual. amazing individual. Probably in the face of a lot of criticism and all kinds of stuff, he just knew. He just carried this thing, and he loved people. And his love, his demonstrated love to this individual changed how they felt about themselves as a human being. He didn't feel human before that. And see, Jesus spends a lot of time communicating to the common people and to the leaders of Israel that they have forgotten who they are, but that God is fixing that. And you see this in one of the more popular parables, and that's commonly known as the prodigal son. And it's found in Luke 15. In Luke 15, 11 through 32, says, he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them not many days later. The younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and he went to his father. And so one of the important things to note here is the audience. Who is Jesus speaking to? And in 15:1, and there's just so much in this whole chapter, actually. A lot of people say it's a revelation of the Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, the three parables. You have the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and of the lost son. So it's just packed with stuff in here. But it says in 15:1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he had the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes all in front of him. And he takes advantage of opportunities. And he says, now, I'm going to talk to these people. And so he jumps on it and begins to tell them a parable. So physically, he's speaking to tax collectors, sinners, and scribes and leaders. But spiritually speaking, he's speaking to a group of people who are slaves and servants. Some people are a slave to sin and serving themselves, and others are a slave to law, serving a system, but missing God the whole time. And that's what he's got going on. So he starts off, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And so right off the bat here, he's got everybody. Because in that culture, to ask for the share of the inheritance before your father's dead is like wishing he was dead. So immediately you have a group of people that, and in the Middle East, in that part of the country today, is still the same, exactly the same. So right off the bat, he's got everybody's attention. And Pharisees probably are just absolutely appalled. And so this kid, he's probably no older than 18. He's not married. He doesn't have any experience handling large sums of money. He goes off to this far country. And of course, what does he do? He squanders it, right? He just squanders it. And that's not only was that a bad thing, but actually in that day, it was considered an evil thing. Not just a bad idea and stupid, but actually an evil act to squander that. And then a famine hits. And you figure, why is evil and crazy? Because famines were common in that part of the world this time. So you always had to be prepared for famine. Well, he wasn't prepared, obviously. And so now, you know, Jesus has kind of been at odds with the Pharisees. But now maybe the Pharisees are going, oh, okay. All right, I see. He's teaching them a lesson. He's teaching all these sinners out here a lesson on how they live. And they need to live by the law. And they need to right living. You can see the Pharisees probably coming on board with some of this. And so at this point, the son has descended to his lowest point. And meanwhile, you know, you wonder, why in the world would you do that? You got it made, right? Your dad's got all this property you're going to inherit, and you're going to have plenty of money. Why would you wish him dead and run off and then just spend it all? Just stupidly. You had to see the end of the money was coming and make a move, right? But people do that all the time, right? How many people do you know that went off to college? Maybe this is you. left high school, you were kind of in sheltered or whatever, maybe, and you go off to college, and man, people just explode. You know, some of your friends, you're like, what are you doing? What are you doing? That's crazy. And this is what happened to Sarah. See, Sarah grew up in a home, a Christian home, and not only that, when she was 14 years old, her dad had this revelation of father's love. And he changed from a hard man to an incredibly loving man. She actually wrote a paper. A teacher asked her to write a paper about the biggest influence in her life, and she wrote it about her dad and all these wonderful things about him. Yet, when she went off to college, the first thing that happens is she discovers clubbing. She's dancing. She loves to dance. So she's dancing all night long, and she's digging it. But she's a performance-oriented person, so she's not going to let her grades slip. So basically, she ends up not sleeping because she's wanting to do it all. And on top of that, she meets this guy, starts dating this guy. It turns out this guy's abusive. So she's living this whole life, this whole year, and ends up with mono. And she's sick. And she remembers, I can always go home. She remembered the goodness of her father's house and went home. And so you see, the parable sounds crazy, but it's not that far off. People do it all the time. People do it all the time. And what that really comes down to is Sarah had a love deficit in her life from her childhood, and you can learn about that in some of the other products. So the son comes to himself, and he comes home, right? And then we get into verse 20, where Jesus turns the table. Jesus gets ready to turn the table on the Pharisees, and he's going to bring some hope to the sinners and the tax collectors, right? So in verse 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. See this reaction of the father? In that society, a son who had done something like that and come back would be subject to a ceremony called, and this is my best South Carolina pronunciation of a Hebrew word, a kizaza. And this kizaza would be where the community would come around, and they would have this large pot, and they would say to this person, we disown you, and break the pot as a symbol of the breaking of that covenant. And send him off. But when this father runs out and says, give me the robe, give me the, and he affirms his identity, he saved him. His lavish love has saved him from anything like that the community would want to do. So he says, bring in the best robe. The best robe always belonged to the father in the house. Remember Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat? Remember how that coat got him in all kinds of trouble, right? It's because it showed favor upon his life. He put the ring on his finger, and the signet ring allowed him to do business. It allowed him to carry the father's name and to do business in his name, much like Joseph, again, under Pharaoh. And then he put shoes on his feet. You see, servants didn't wear shoes. So putting shoes on his feet, the father's shoes, the father's coat, the father's ring, the father's shoes gave him ownership everywhere he went. The son wished him dead. The father lavished him with love. And not just with gifts, not with cell phones and Xboxes, but gifts that told him who he was and reminded him of who he was. Paul uses this idea a little bit later when he talks about adoption, the spirit of adoption. In Roman adoption, there's a long process I could tell you about if I had more time. It's really interesting. But it's a In this process of adoption and Roman adoption, see, when you adopt somebody, you can't get rid of them. You can't disown them. Fathers owned everything in Rome. They owned their kids. They owned their wife. They owned everything. They could do what they wanted to with them. If they had a child that was just really, you know, rebellious, rubbing them the wrong way, they could send him on. He could take a son and you could sell him into slavery. But if they chose to adopt a son, maybe none of their sons were showing any promise in business or something like that, and they had a big business, and this slave boy showed promise in business, and you could adopt him. But if you adopted someone, you could never disown them. You could sell your own flesh and blood into slavery, but you couldn't disown the adopted son. So when Paul expresses this, this is what he's expressing, and this is kind of like what this father's done in the parable, right? He's welcomed them home. See, and it's that love that reminds us of who we are. Extravagant love reminding you of who you are. And picking up in verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you'd never give me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found.'" See, the older brother, he was strong. He was focused on work. He was probably extremely trustworthy. And he was busy earning his position. He was saying, "Yeah, I am who you think I am. I am the man." See, the problem with this is he was placing his acknowledgement, seeking acknowledgement and value for his service, right? So his identity was in what he did. See, God doesn't value you for your gift, skills, and ability. He values you and loves you because you're you, because you're his. The older son couldn't get that. You see, we can be sitting, when we're focused on earning love, we can be sitting right here, right in the middle of a religious community, wonderful church, and miss God because we're focused on earning value. We can be in pew every day, every time the doors are open, and still miss God. Much like Israel was doing at the time, they were missing God. And see, the difference between the younger son and the older son was that the younger son admitted his weakness. See, Francois Clemens, he wasn't just some down-on-himself guy with a self-image problem. He was a Grammy-winning singer. He sang on Broadway. That's actually how Fred Rogers met him first. And in his life, he performed in 70 musicals and operas. And he founded the Harlem Spiritual Ensemble. So this wasn't like some street drug addict person. This is an accomplished human being. But he recognized his weakness in the face of love and let love in. And let love change his life. Let love affirm his identity. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 11, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, so what is our weakness? Maybe you're strong. Maybe you make good decisions in the light of culturally good decisions. You know, business, saving, wisdom in that sense. But are we able to open ourselves up to the places where we do feel weak? Are we going to let love in to the places where we are weak and get our identity established by him? By love, the only place that can really, really establish who you are. We don't want to be like an older brother sitting outside of the party when all these crazy looking prodigals come through the door and are finding their identity. Because you know what? The church is going to need you then. But you have to have the courage to be weak. The courage to be weak and let love into the weak places in your life and to heal those places in your life. See, in John 14, verse 8 and 9, it says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We can miss him. We can be with Jesus and miss the Father. John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Derek Prince, who's a 20th century teacher, says that a way has no meaning if it has no destination. Jesus is the way to the Father. Let him take you there. In your weakness, let him take you there. So your sin, this is Rich Nathan, a Vineyard pastor, your sin will never appear to you awful enough to drive you to change. What? Sounds like heresy. Always. Always what changes us ultimately is the revelation of the Father. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Stand with me for a second. I just want to make a short invitation to you. Let's just close our eyes. Just ask the Lord, what is it? Lord, is there something that I'm scared of? What is it? Am I being held back in any way from knowing for sure, who I am in you? You know, I talked about this in the beginning of the ramifications on a much larger scale, on a national, global scale. But the first ramifications it has is the people right around you, the people that you love the most. And you tell you what, they need for you to allow yourself to be weak. There's studies that show now that the most well-adjusted adults are the ones that grew up with parents who admitted their faults and apologized for them. That says something. So, Father, I ask in your grace and your mercy, show us, touch us. Holy Spirit, thank you. You're working in us, illuminating our hearts. Thank you. I just want to bless you in the name of the Father. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Because one thing I know, particularly I feel this for the daughters, is that life has not been easy. Life has not even been safe at times. For you. And I want you to know that I am proud of you. And I want to come in. I want to heal you. I want to touch you. I want to love you. You are precious. You are beautiful. You're my daughter. Queens. You're part of the priesthood too. Thank you, Father. And sons, before you ever do a thing, before you can roll out of bed in the morning, my heart is overflowing with pride and love for you. All I'm asking is that you receive my love and you give it away to those around you. I bless you. In Jesus' name.